Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We read the word of God this far. This passage, beloved, is one of the clearest and sharpest expressions in all of the Bible of the truth of the antithesis. The antithesis is the separation between the church and the world established by God, a separation that extends to each true and living member of the church, so that the antithesis is the separation between the believing child of God and the unbelieving member of the world. That this passage teaches the antithesis is plain when the apostle writes in verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate. This word of the apostle of Jesus Christ is an admonition to the church and to each of us personally as member of the church to maintain the antithesis. Although it be true that the antithesis is established by God in sovereign grace, in fulfillment of the great promise at the dawn of redemptive history, I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, it is nevertheless true that the people of God are called to be active in maintaining the antithesis. That this is an admonition calling us to be active in maintaining the antithesis is clear on the very face of the passage. Come out from among them. Be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. And also the main phrase of the text is an admonition. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It is clear from this outstanding expression of the antithesis that there is perfect agreement between the Old Testament and the New Testament in teaching the antithesis. There is no essential difference regarding the antithesis between Israel and the church, between the situation and calling of the Old Testament Israelite and the situation and calling of the member of the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. Some think that there is a difference. In fact, it is a popular notion in the church today that whereas Israel was and had to remain separate from the other nations, the church now may mix with the world, and that the church in fact is even called to mix with the world as though the antithesis only belonged to the time of the old covenant. Then the prevailing word of God was that which you find in Deuteronomy 33, verse 28. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. And today the church may freely have friendship with the world, all bars being let down. Nothing could be further from the truth. Just as Old Testament Israel was separate from the nation, so is the New Testament church separate from the world. Just as the Old Testament Israelite was called to come out from among them and be separate, so are you personally, as a believer, called to come out and to be separate. This unanimity between the Old Testament and the New Testament also lies on the very surface of this New Testament word of Christ by his apostle. For much of the passage is nothing other than an extended quotation from many passages of the Old Testament Bible, all of which are applied to the New Testament church and believer. Everything that follows what you read in verse 16, as God hath said, everything that follows from that point on is one quotation after another from the Old Testament. I won't take the time this morning to quote those various passages, but you should know that among others, the apostle quotes Leviticus 26, verses 11 and following, Isaiah 52, verse 11, Ezekiel 20, verse 34, and 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. All of those passages teach the separation of Israel from the nations. And now the Holy Spirit applies those passages with power to the New Testament church. The main words of the text are derived from the Old Testament. The main injunction is that with which the passage begins, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." The apostle uses a figure here, a figure that is derived from the farming practices of the Israelites in the Old Testament. When they farmed, they would yoke together animals for the pulling of the various instruments of farming. Let us say, for the purpose of plowing, two beasts would be joined by the heavy wooden yoke laid across their shoulders, so that by means of that yoke, they would cooperate to fulfill the farmer's purpose of plowing his field. And what was forbidden in the Old Testament was that the Israelite farmer would yoke under that yoke two dissimilar beasts, for example, an ox and an ass. In fact, the Israelite was forbidden expressly to do that in the Old Testament. The apostle is referring here to the rule, rather strange rule, that you can find in Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, "Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together." For an Israelite to do that would have been to cause an unequal yoking. And now that strange rule for farming under the Old Covenant is applied to the life of the New Testament church and to the life of the New Testament believer. Do not you be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That rather strange rule did not only have to do, or even mainly have to do, with farming. Just like that other rule appealed to in the New Testament on behalf of the financial support of the ministry, the rule against muzzling the ox that treads out the corn, this rule mainly had to do with the spiritual separation of the people of God from the world. When the Israelite who had spiritual eyes was plowing with two oxen, quite conscious that he might not yoke an ox and an ass, he saw in his farming practice the fundamental spiritual truth of the separation of the people of God from the world. And now that applies to and expresses the calling of the people of God to live antithetically. The real unequal yoking is not that between an ox and an ass in natural life, but the yoking of a believer and an unbeliever in some spiritual work. That the New Testament church must avoid. Consider with me this morning avoiding an unequal yoke, keeping in mind that this theme has to do with the antithesis. Avoiding an unequal yoke. Let us notice this morning the meaning of this, the basis for this, and the incentive to practice this. An unequal yoke. This word of the apostle forbids a certain relationship with people. The antithesis forbids being related in a certain way with flesh and blood persons. The antithesis is not only this, that you avoid the wickedness of the world, nor is the antithesis only this, that I avoid the evil that is present in certain men and women, but the antithesis is emphatically also this, that the people of God not be related in a certain way to people. That's plain enough in the passage. In the opening words, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It isn't, as is the case elsewhere in the Bible, that we are forbidden to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's true too. But here it is the avoiding of a yoke with unbelievers. And all the way through the passage, the reference is to persons. When we read about unrighteousness, darkness, Belial, and an infidel, as well as about idols, the reference is not to abstract concepts. The reference is not to unrighteousness and darkness out there, but the reference is emphatically to certain persons. Certain persons are unrighteousness. Certain persons are darkness. Certain persons are Belial, and certain persons are idols. We are to avoid a certain relationship with persons. these persons are unbelievers. So they are identified in the text, first of all, in verse 14, when they are called unbelievers, and so they are identified at the end of verse 15, where the apostle refers to the infidel, who is, of course, simply the unbeliever. I may say this morning that that is all that they are. I mean by that, that it isn't necessarily the case that those persons with whom we are to avoid yoking ourselves are quite obviously depraved unbelievers, drunkards, and fornicators, and foul-mouthed, and blasphemers. Some of them are that, to be sure. But there are also among them those who seem to be, and about whom sometimes even the members of the church say that they are nice people, decent people. They live faithfully with their wives and husbands and take care of their family. They don't mow their lawns on the Sabbath day, perhaps out of deference to you who live next door. Never does a swear word escape from their lips. They blush at a dirty story and joke. But they are unbelievers nevertheless. They do not believe in God as revealed in Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. With them, as well as those whose unbelief is manifested in vile ways, the people of God are forbidden to yoke themselves. It is implied clearly that there isn't any difficulty to discover who they are. The Israelite farmer certainly didn't have any difficulty to tell the difference between an ass and an ox. He knew the difference between those two dissimilar animals very well. And it is clearly implied also that the people of God can easily discern who of the human race are unbelievers. For the most part, they don't make any secret of that. And they manifest their unbelief in the ways that are described in the passage, in unrighteousness, in darkness, in their relationship with Belial, and in their worship of the idols. With them, we are not to be yoked. From them, we have been separated, and we are to maintain separation as far as relationships are concerned. Relationships are the key thought in the passage. Relationships with persons. There is in the passage, at its very heart, the truth of the relationship, the personal relationship of the church and the individual believer with God. That's expressed when the apostle writes, God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters. That's a relationship. That's a personal relationship. That's a personal relationship between you and the living personal God, the relationship of father to son or daughter. And along with that positive relationship, the emphasis of the passage falls upon the prohibition and impossibility of relationship
with those who are unbelievers. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. What is meant by that yoking that is forbidden? What is meant by the separation of the church from the world? What is meant by your separation and mine personally from unbelievers? Well, it isn't a physical separation. Here, there is difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament church. Israel's separation from the nations, although it was essentially spiritual, took a physical form, which the separation of the church today does not take and may not take. Israel was separated and lived in its separation physically. God gathered them in that little land of Palestine, where even the geography contributed to the separation of Israel from the nations. There was the Mediterranean on the west, there was the desert in the south, there was the Jordan on the east, and there were the mountains in the north. Israel lived physically alone. That's not the antithesis for the church today, even though today too there are certainly physical expressions of living antithetically. We must emphasize that this morning because, beloved, in our stand for the antithesis as the denomination of churches, and that means in your stand for the antithesis as a congregation and personally, what is always thrown up in our face is that we are Anabaptists. That is, that we teach the people to flee the world physically. And the impression is left by the enemies of the antithesis and by our enemies that we are so foolish that what we really teach the people to do is to withdraw physically from the world and find a little ghetto somewhere where we can be all by ourselves and have nothing to do with the world. That's a slander or a piece of foolishness that those who spread it around are responsible for, because they could easily check it out and discover that we teach no such thing, and in fact, with the scriptures, are opposed to such an expression of the antithesis. The apostle does emphatically say, "Be ye separate," to the New Testament church, but he doesn't mean that she physically withdraws from the world and tries to set up a little community in which there are no unbelievers mixed in so that there's no contact and association with unbelievers at all. The apostle himself makes plain that he doesn't intend such a thing in the first epistle that he wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 5. There you will remember he's telling the congregation that they must separate themselves from a member of the church who is excommunicated. He writes there in verses 9 and 10 that they mustn't keep company with that fornicator. But then he quickly adds, "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, for then must ye needs go out of the world." And by implication, he says, that's not what your calling is. So it isn't a physical separation from all unbelievers so that we have no contact with them at all. That's impossible. We'd have to go out of the world if that were the meaning. And that's not God's will. Even if we could physically separate ourselves from unbelievers physically, we would be disobedient to the will of God were we to do so. God wants his church now right in the world. He wants his people right in the middle of the world. He wants them rubbing shoulders with unbelievers in every area of life in order that the antithesis may be evident in the confession and walk of the believer in opposition to the confession and unbelief of the unbeliever. The light and the darkness must coexist physically in the world. That's the will of God in the New Testament. And besides, that he doesn't refer to a physical separation is plain from the word that he uses to forbid a certain relationship with the world. That word is yoke. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. He doesn't say don't associate with them. He doesn't say don't have any contact with them. But do not be yoked with them. In the Old Testament, that Israelite farmer wasn't forbidden to have donkeys and oxen running around together in his pasture. He wasn't forbidden to have them in close proximity to each other in his barn or in his corral, but he was forbidden to yoke them in a common activity of work. And that makes plain what the relationship is that is forbidden to the New Testament church and to the New Testament child of God. Yoking refers to a certain close union between the believer and the unbeliever. Usually a joining of them together in a common purpose and in a common work. And such is that union, the yoke, between the believer and the unbeliever, that in that union, they are going to affect each other. And the unbeliever is going to influence the believer. And the unbeliever is going to have an effect upon the work that they are trying to cooperate in. That's the way it was with the ass and the ox in the Old Testament. If they were yoked, they would be brought together under this heavy wooden yoke upon their shoulders. The one would have an effect upon the other. The one would hinder the other in attempting to carry the yoke and pull the plow. And the result of it probably would be that the one would injure or kill the other. We are forbidden to have such a relationship with unbelievers as constitutes a distinct and definite union, in which union there is also necessarily some communion or attempt at communion and fellowship, so that the believer is affected by the unbeliever and injured by that unbeliever. Now the question is, concretely, what kind of relationship is this that constitutes a yoking? First of all, it is the relationship of marriage. Marriage is a close union. In that close union, there is necessarily communion and fellowship. And marriage exists for a certain purpose and work. The glorifying of God by honoring that institution. The glorifying of God by the husband helping the wife and the wife helping the husband. And ordinarily, the great work of raising the children of that union for the glory of God in the covenant of grace. The believer is forbidden, absolutely forbidden, to marry an unbeliever. And here we have to remember that all unbelievers are not professing unbelievers. The modernist, the religious modernist, professes to be a believer in Christ, but denying that Jesus is the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, and denying the blood of atonement on the cross, in fact, the modernist is an unbeliever. The Roman Catholic professes very strongly to be a believer in Jesus Christ. But as our Heidelberg Catechism explicitly teaches, by virtue of the fact that the practicing Roman Catholic, that is, the unconverted Roman Catholic, denies the one sacrifice of Christ and practices idolatry in the Mass, as well as by depending upon his or her own good works or the good works of the saints for salvation, the fact is that the Roman Catholic is an unbeliever. No different is it with that person who professes that his salvation depends upon his own free will, depending upon that will of his own, that activity of his own. Though he professes faith in Christ, he is no believer, but an unbeliever. And if the people of God may not marry the unbeliever, neither may they date the unbeliever. That's forbidden. Such a marriage, such a dating practice is a yoking of the believer with the unbeliever, and the unequal yoking that is forbidden by the apostle. All friendship with the unbeliever constitutes an unequal yoking. We may live next door to the unbeliever. Nothing forbidden about that. And as we live next door to the unbeliever, we show the unbeliever love in that we do good to him, help him when he's needy, and when we have the opportunity also speak to him about Jesus Christ. We may work with unbelievers. We may hire unbelievers if we are in business. We may work for an unbeliever if we are a laboring man. We may swim in the same pool with unbelievers and sit in the same concert hall to hear a symphony with unbelievers. But we may not be friends with unbelievers. It's one thing to live next door to the unbeliever. It's another thing to socialize with that unbeliever, to have him and his family over for a picnic supper and to go away socially in the evening and to visit and to play games in the evening. That's friendship. And that friendship is absolutely forbidden. We may associate with the unbeliever, but friendship constitutes a union, a communion. And in that friendship, the believer will be influenced and affected adversely by the unbeliever. Only we have to remember here that, painful as this may be, it may become still more painful for you or for me. For this unbeliever with whom you are forbidden friendship may be your own flesh and blood. If one of my own flesh and blood is censured and excommunicated from the Church of Jesus Christ, as our Reformed form of excommunication makes perfectly plain, friendship with my own flesh and blood is forbidden me. That doesn't mean I mayn't have contact with him or her. I ought to, only that contact is always of such a nature as to speak to my unbelieving flesh and blood about his or her unbelief, and the opportunity to call such a one to repent. But the fellowship that goes on in the Christian family now excludes that unbeliever. The apostle says so. Be not yoked with the unbeliever. That's an unequal yoking. Forbidden is the union of the true Church of Jesus Christ in a religious organization and for religious and spiritual purposes with unbelievers. That goes on today. That's a temptation to the church in the matter of ecumenicity. This is the reason why the Protestant Reformed churches are not and may not be members of the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches. They are filled with unbelievers. The leadership in those organizations are unbelieving modernists, and many of the churches involved are obviously unbelieving. We may be part of that. We mustn't be yoked together with unbelievers. Only we have to remember that although in the days of the apostle it was absolute in every case, there was the church and the world, today things are different. And so there are some degrees that enter in here. If there is a religious organization, which although not denying explicitly the deity of Jesus Christ and the blood of the cross, are departing and have departed from such great truths as salvation by sovereign grace alone and the authoritative infallibility of the Scriptures, the churches may not be part of such an organization. To do so would be an unequal yoking. The reference of this relationship is to the membership of the people of God in certain worldly organizations and clubs and social institutions. Membership in the lodge, for example, is forbidden by this admonition to live antithetically. Not only is the lodge itself a false religion, but the lodge also by its constitution and basic practice attempts to unite as one in a religious organization those who believe in Christ and those who deny Jesus Christ. There's a brotherhood there of all religions. No Christian may be a member of the lodge for that reason alone. But this also prevents our laboring men from being members of the labor union. By the constitution of the labor union, the member is committed to the strike, which is anti-Christian and anti-biblical. By membership in the labor union, often if not always, the believer is committed to the principles of class strife that underlies the labor union. The division of the race into capital and labor, employer and working man. And in that organization, the working man can effectually strive with the employer. That's an anti-Christian principle and practice. For the Christian to be in the labor union is to be yoked unequally with unbelievers. And besides, almost always, the labor union speaks of their membership as a brotherhood. They are a brotherhood of believers and unbelievers. And to that brotherhood, the apostle says, "What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" The apostle leaves it general, and it's a good thing that he does, because in every age this evil takes different forms. We must be on our guard in regard to every organization we join and every activity we involve in. Does this compromise my calling to be separate, to come out from among them, and to touch not the unclean thing? A businessman can be a member of a businessman's organization that in itself is permissible and innocent, but find out that membership in that organization involves him in a life that is contrary to the antithesis. If he must, for example, in being part of this organization, entertain unbelievers socially and involve himself in dinners and parties at which there is lewdness and lasciviousness, or if he is required now and then to violate the commandment of Sabbath observance, he mustn't be part of that organization, innocent as it may be in itself, but he must come out and he must be separate, for otherwise he is yoked unequally. This great call against this relationship of yoking is grounded by the apostle when he says, "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" That's the basis for avoiding the unequal yoke. That basis is simply the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The reason why the farmer in Israel might not yoke an ox and an ass together is simply this: they were different, completely different animals. The farmer could see that, and because of their differences, they would have a catastrophic effect upon each other and upon the work if they were yoked. So it is spiritually with regard to believers and unbelievers. The reason why we are to avoid the relationship with the unbeliever is that the believer is different from the unbeliever. That difference is there. You don't have to create that difference. You don't create that difference by avoiding the unequal yoke. You recognize the difference. That difference is there. And God has put that difference there. God has put that difference there by his mighty work of regeneration and sanctification when he unites you to Christ as a believer and calls you out of that unbelieving and perishing world. God put that difference between the church and the world when he gave Christ to shed his precious blood for the chosen church. And all of it stems from eternity, when God chose us in the election of grace in Christ, that we would be his people and friends, in distinction from the others whom he did not choose, but whom in sovereign justice he appointed to eternal damnation in the way of their unbelief and other sins. Recognize that difference. Avoiding the unequal yoke is based upon the recognition of the spiritual difference between the believing church and the unbelieving world. Know first of all what the unbeliever is. As an unbeliever, he doesn't believe in God as God is revealed in Christ. Not believing in God, in Jesus Christ, he denies God and despises Jesus Christ. He may be ever so nice, he may never say a swear word, but as an unbeliever, he is a denier of Jesus Christ. The unbeliever, everyone, is unrighteousness. That's what the apostle calls him here, lawlessness. Unrighteousness he is in that all his sins, all his guilt lies heavy upon him. He is under the condemnation and judgment of God. His whole nature is unrighteousness and lawlessness. The unbeliever is darkness. Morally and spiritually, he is darkness. His mind is darkness. He moves in the realm of darkness so that his whole life is darkness. Even though outwardly he conforms to some of the commandments of God, inasmuch as he does not do that in love for God, but out of love for himself or his family or the human race, he isn't light, but he is darkness. The apostle calls him Belial. That's strong language, far too strong for much of the church today. Belial is the devil. The unbeliever is associated so with Belial that he can be named with the devil's name. This name is the name that describes the devil as the worthless one. Such is the unbeliever. Every unbeliever is inhabited by Belial, an extension of Belial, a son of Belial spiritually, and an idol. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? He's referring to the unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't worship God, but he worships some god. All worship some god. And that god is an idol. And so is the worshiper identified with his god, that the worshiper is called by the name of the god, an idol. This is all that the unbeliever is. The apostle is absolute. He is unrighteousness, darkness, Belial, and idols. This judgment upon the unbeliever is absolutely fundamental to the church's maintaining the truth of the antithesis. If this is compromised, it's all over with the antithesis, and it's all over with the church and the believers living antithetically. That may take a while to work out, but the fact remains. There's nothing in common spiritually between the unbeliever and the believer. Nothing upon which friendship can be established. Nothing that enables us to work together for the same purpose. The unbeliever and the believer are working at cross purposes. He works for Belial, we work for Christ. He works for the idol, we work for God. He works as darkness, we work in the light. He works as unrighteousness, we work for the righteousness of God revealed in the law. This was the issue at the founding of the Protestant Reformed churches in the early 1920s. By the doctrine of common grace, the Christian Reformed Church fatally compromised the truth of the antithesis. They ascribed to the unbeliever some grace of God, some favor of God toward the unbeliever, and some power of grace working upon his heart, which, although it doesn't regenerate him, preserves him from being totally depraved and purifies him in some degree so that he can do some good works. And of course, then we can cooperate with the unbeliever. We can have friendship with him. We may be yoked with him on that basis, and it isn't an unequal yoke. That doctrine has worked itself out now to swallow up almost that church. That's the reason for the crisis that it finds itself in now, also as regards women in office and theistic evolution. That church opened itself up to the world. And it did that in such a way that it said no explicitly and by discipline to her own pastors and people who cried out on behalf of this mighty word of Scripture, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now the unbeliever is darkness but some light, unrighteousness but some righteousness, Belial but also Christ, idol but also a temple of the living God. The refusal or failure of the conservatives in that fellowship today to reckon with this source and cause of much of their problems is the reason why we are not enthusiastic. I am not anyway, about any deliverance that may be accomplished through the conservative response. The antithesis must be maintained, and the compromise of that great practical truth must be dealt with before there can be true reformation. In sharpest contrast, this is the apostle's language. He describes the believer as righteousness, forgiven in Christ, as light, light of understanding and light of moral life, as Christ himself, united to Christ. We are identified with Christ. We are named by him. This is who you are. Know who the world is, but know who you are also. You are Christ and the temple of the living God. God dwells in you. I must hurry. This is covenantal language. You recognize that. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Personal relationships are the subject here. The people of God are related to God in the covenant. He is our friend, and we are his friends. He is our father, and we are his children. And because of the covenant, friendship with his enemies is both forbidden and impossible. The only way for the church to be friends with the unbelievers is by denying and compromising their friendship with God. And that's the incentive for carrying this all out. There are several incentives hinted at. One is that it's very foolish to be yoked with an unbeliever. Imagine that in your mind once, that you were back in old Israel and you saw this farmer trying to plow with an ass and an ox. He would say, something wrong with that farmer. I never saw something so silly as that in my life. Look at those two beasts stumble over each other and make a mess out of everything. More foolish it is for a believer to be yoked with an unbeliever. The work is going to be spoiled. You can't cooperate with him. That's another incentive. There's going to be damage done to the believer. That's implied when the apostle says, touch not the unclean thing. People are afraid today about physical contact, very much afraid, because they'll get infected. What's that physical infection compared to the spiritual infection that a believer will get by friendship with an unbeliever? But above all, the incentive is this: I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God. Come out from among them and I will receive you and will be a father unto you. You want to experience, I ask you personally, do you want to experience that God is your father and that you are his son or his daughter? Does that mean anything to you? Of course it does. The only way to experience that is by living antithetically. If I live in friendship with the world, I don't experience friendship with God. If I go on to the end in that friendship with the world, that means I never was a friend of God. It's in the way of the antithesis that we have the experience of God's covenant friendship. And the positive side is this: be friends with God's people. Be friends with other believers. Date them, marry them, socialize with them, go on picnics with them. Work together in the great work we have with the believing people of God. Don't come out from among the believers. Don't be separate from the believers. Don't refuse to touch them. These are our true yoke fellows. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for preserving us in the truth of the antithesis. But we know very well we are strongly inclined to compromise, even if we deny the doctrine of common grace. And that we in fact do compromise it time and time again. We are sorry for our sins. Call us by the word preached this morning as church and individual to come out and to be separate, coming out to thee and being separate in our friendship with thee. Amen.